Which the book of Amos begins with this geographical joke. He has come from Jerusalem to the northern kingdom, where he doesn't belong, and he's at the southernmost city of the northern kingdom, which is Bethel. We learned that in chapter 7. And at Bethel, he announces that there is the roar of God, the roar of Yahweh from Zion, and that would be off-putting to those at Bethel because they've tried to divorce themselves from Jerusalem. More on that in a moment. But then he begins announcing the judgment of God that's impending on the nations that surround them. And by doing that, he really draws a crowd. And they're thinking, oh, good, those wicked folks around us are going to get judged by God. And he does it in a remarkable manner, going from north to south, from west to east, and off-putting as he goes from one place to another. I thought I'd mention a couple of things about these nations that he mentions. One is the Philistines. You know about the Philistines from the stories of David and the stories of Saul before David. Do you know, I say this because most of my students don't until I tell them, do you know that the Bible is an Afro-Asian book? Did you know that? American Christians of European descent tend to regard the Bible as having taken place in Norway or Germany or something, maybe Kansas for all we know, but the little land of Israel, is westernmost Asia, and the peoples that surround the people of Israel are not Norwegian, they're not Swedes, they're not Germans, they're not Finns. Sorry for saying all this to those of you who may have that lineage, one of those. I'm Scots, Irish, English, and German. And then I've learned from Ancestry.com, I'm also a Dutch. I didn't know that. Whoa! But the Hebrew people lived in this land that's westernmost Asia. And all of their neighbors were Western Asiatics or African. Did you know that? The Bible is an Afro-Asian book. And the only people group mentioned in the Old Testament who are not Afro-Asian are the Philistines, who come from the Aegean. That is, they were originally Greek people. And they came via Crete, where they established a great civilization, and then they came eastward to the eastern shore, the Levant, eastern shore of the Mediterranean, and along the way, they came in contact with the Hittites in what is now Turkey. We heard a mention of Turkey earlier today, and the people of the Hittites who lived in what we now call Turkey had developed iron techniques. They learned ironworking, and then they came down to fight against Egypt, and they lost decisively. So they backed up, as it were, and they settled in the southern part of the coastal plain of the land of Canaan. So you see Philistia on the seashore, and they became the worst enemies of the Hebrew people. So if you're of European descent, you can't take a lot of pride in the European part of the Bible because they were the worst people ever for the Hebrew people. And in fact, Hadrian, who was a Roman general, emperor, in the 130s, who defeated the second Jewish revolt. The first Jewish revolt ended in A.D. 70 with the destruction of the temple and Jerusalem. You know about that. But there was a second revolt of the Jews against Rome in the 130s AD. And when Hadrian destroyed that Jewish army, he wanted to erase Jews from the planet. He had an idea like that of Hitler in Holocaust to destroy all Jews everywhere. So he used ancient, classical equivalent of earth-moving equipment, and he leveled the city of Jerusalem, which had been destroyed by Titus in AD 70. He leveled it, and he built a new city, a Roman city, which he named modestly after himself. His middle name was Aurelius. He called it Aelia Capitolina. And then he named the region after the Jews' worst enemies, the Philistines. And he called it in Latin Palestina. And the origin of the word Palestine is not because there was an ancient people called the Palestinians. There was not ever on this planet a people group called the Palestinians in Bible times. But it's the word Philistine pronounced in Latin because he knew that the Philistines were the worst enemies the Hebrew people had in their early monarchy, and he gave it that name as a name of contempt. So that's Philistia. Something about Phoenicia to the north. This is modern Lebanon, and the Phoenicians developed tremendous acuity in seafaring and in trade. The sea peoples, the Philistines called themselves, when they finally landed and built their cities in the southern coastal plain of Canaan, they gave up ship making and sailing, but they controlled the major ports, Ashdod, Ashkelon, Gaza, Yafo, Joppa. Those were all Philistine ports. So they controlled the ports, but they were no longer in the seafaring business. But the Phoenicians were, and they were the great sea people of the Old Testament world, in this part of the world. And one of the things they did in trade was to ship wine. Wine that was developed in Israel. Turns out Canaan was a tremendous place to grow vineyards and to produce wine. But the biggest problem that was before them in Old Testament times was the holding of wine in vats where the wine would be secure. They had huge, they call them craters, that's a Greek word, large vessels that came to a point at the base for sediment to settle, and then these large sweeping shoulders, as it were, where there were two handles, and then the narrow neck, and then the place where the stopper would be. And the problem was the stopper. If they cemented, which they would do, the stopper in place, then if there was residual fermentation because of the sediment at the base, that could cause the top to blow, which would be problematic. But it could also, if the top were too securely fastened, it could cause the whole container to explode, and then they'd lose everything. But if they didn't have the seal tight enough, then the wine would go bad because oxygen would get in. The French word for wine is vin, V-I-N, and if the wine goes bad, it's vinaigre, vinegar. Did you know that vinegar is bad wine? Now it's done purposely to make that, but that's where the wine has been contaminated by oxygen. So they had a terrible problem, and they could not ship wine. It would be a disaster. They'd lose it all. And then some brilliant person observed trees that grew indigenously only two places on the planet, it turns out. One is the coast of Portugal, which was out of their ken, but the coast of Phoenicia. And this is a particular oak tree that has very thick bark. The bark can be 8 to 10 inches deep, and it's very porous. And they learned in antiquity that they could cut into that bark without destroying the tree. They could cut in 4 inches, and they could peel that bark away, and then they could shape from the bark seals for their containers. The name of that tree is Quercus suber, and we get our word cork from the word Quercus, and that tree grows very high, and they've learned that they could harvest this this bark just like is being done even today, and they could get 10 harvests through the course of the life of a tree. It takes about 10 years for the tree to recover and regrow the bark that's been cut away. And once they had what we now call cork, they had something that was porous enough that residual gases within the crater could pass through the membranes, but oxygen can't come in because the pressure inside is stronger than the pressure outside. And now they could take craters of wine and ship them all over the Mediterranean world. When Jonah bought a ticket to go to Tarshish, which is Spain, it wasn't on a Carnival cruise line. He actually bribed the captain of a cargo ship carrying these great craters of wine. And they became exceedingly wealthy because of their trade all over the Mediterranean world, as they would take wines from Canaan, and they would bring wines back from Italy and Greece, and they would ply the Mediterranean sea with their great cargoes. They became exceedingly wealthy. So we come to the nation of Israel, and we wonder, why is it that God was so determined to bring judgment upon them? What was going on? And to understand a bit of that, we need to know something of the bare history of the Northern Kingdom. And I'm going to give you 3 dates. And remember, there's a big quiz at the end. And the camp is going to give awards for that. I haven't talked to them about that yet. All right, there's no quiz and there are no awards, but here are the 3 dates. The first is 930. And that's a strange date to remember because it's the date of the death of Solomon. And usually we don't commemorate the death of a person, but something huge happened after Solomon died, and that was the division of the kingdom, north and south. Solomon's son, Rehoboam, made an exceedingly stupid announcement when he became king. And he said, you know how excessively high the taxes were by my father Solomon as he was building the city of Jerusalem, as he was building the army, as he was building the temple, as he was refortifying cities. Your tax bills were out of sight. But I plan to do things that my father never dreamed of doing. And my taxes are going to make my father's taxes a light thing. My arm will be bigger than his thigh when it comes to taxes. Well, that's a great campaign pledge. No comments made on contemporary events. Biting my tongue. So there was a rebellion. And there was a man named Jeroboam the First who led the northern tribes in secession from the kingdom of 12 tribes. It's my view that God's intention in all of that, this is a private view, it's not in the Bible, but that his intention was that this would be a tremendous shock to the people, and they would think, oh my, what have we done? And the king Rehoboam would ask, what have I done? And there would be reconciliation, there'd be reunification, and the nation would proceed on a sound basis, both of tax policy and of spiritual growth. But instead, Rehoboam doubled down on his intended taxes, and Jeroboam decided it's really fun being king. And in order to maintain his independence from Jerusalem, which he knew would be a problem, as the people would go three times a year to worship Yahweh in Jerusalem, some of them were going to say, why are we separate when this is our capital, this is our temple, this is our heart? So he established rival shrines within his own new borders, one way at the north at Tel Dan, and one at the south in Bethel. That's where Amos came. And these rival shrines, he wanted to make them better than the temple in Jerusalem, not only in expanse and beauty, but also in attractiveness to people whose hearts were not fully set on God. There was a residual worship of Baal among the Hebrew people that goes all the way back to their beginnings. And the point of Moses was to drive that out of their system by saying, I, Yahweh, am God. There is no other God. The first commandment, you shall have no other God before me. But Israel had trouble with that from the beginning. Through the period of the judges, they had trouble with that. And constantly they were resorting to the worship of other gods. And what Jeroboam did, which was a brilliant act of statecraft, is he built the worship of Baal into the temples in the north and south of his kingdom. And at these two rival shrines, he had an altar in each place that was an altar bigger than the altar in Jerusalem, and where the worship of God was done, according to the book of Leviticus, but hovering over the altar in both places was a platform on which there was the symbol of Baal, as a calf, a golden calf, carved of wood, gilded with gold, a symbol of Baal. And he said to the people, as these temples were dedicated, one after the other, behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you from the land of Egypt. So that syncretism, the mixture of the worship of Yahweh with the worship of Baal, were the statecraft of the northern kingdom from 930 BC until the final destruction of the kingdom by the Assyrians in 722. For 200 years, there was the worship of Yahweh inartfully blended with the worship of Baal. Then we come Omri Ahab. A Bible reader, a good Bible reader, may not even know the name Omri, but you all know the name Ahab. And the reason we know about Ahab, because of his confrontation by the great prophet Elijah and Elijah's successor Elisha. But the founder of a new dynasty was Omri, O-M-R-I. He's just given a few verses in chapter 16 of 1 Kings. And in fact, the writer hates him so much, he holds him in such disdain that the only thing he can do is to say, well, he purchased the site where our new capital was built, and he had it built. He purchased a hill, Shemer, and he named it Samaria. And you need to know that because of the role of Samaria in the subsequent life of the northern kingdom. And he says, well, he also built his palace there in Samaria. And he doesn't say much about it, but he also built a new temple there because Omri was such a powerful king he did something only Solomon could pull off before him. He arranged a marriage, in this case for his son Ahab, with a princess from Phoenicia, this exceedingly wealthy nation to the west. This nation with the craters of wine and the cork tops that are able to control wine shipments in the Mediterranean world. And when he arranged a wedding, well, President Trump talks about a deal we made with Iran as not being a very good deal. Well, let me tell you, the deal that Omri made with the king of Tyre was a really bad deal, because that deal involved building a temple to the god Baal in the new capital city. So you have these syncretistic temples at Dan in the north and Bethel in the south, and now the capital of the northern kingdom, Samaria, has a temple built wholly, solely, only to Baal, the god of sexuality, fertility, and storm. And that established Baal worship as the official religion of the northern kingdom. And that's why God raised up Elijah to stand against Baal worship, as it was advocated by Omri, the father of Ahab, and to bring that down. When the house of Omri was destroyed, the northern kingdom went back to the syncretism of Jeroboam the first. And when we come to the time of Amos, our prophet, the peg date is 760. Now it's the syncretism of Baal and Yahweh, and the temple in Samaria is no longer a temple to Baal alone. So Jeroboam the second is the third great king of 19 wicked kings. None of them was righteous, not one. But he's the third great king. You have Jeroboam the first in the 930s, 920s and following. And then Omri and Ahab with peg date 850. And Jeroboam the second, peg date 760. And in the 8th century B.C., the ruin of Baal worship has gone so deep in the country that God is about to bring about destruction. And the words of God to the people are words of, how did you let this happen? Don't you realize, I'm in Amos chapter 2, verse 9, that it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them. And verse 3, it was I who brought you from the land of Egypt. That is, all you've had from me is one gracious act after another. I'm the one who gave you the gift of Torah. I'm the one who brought you out of Egypt. I'm the one who gave you success in the land. And what have you done in the land? Well, you've constantly turned against me. You've constantly turned to idolatry. And you've constantly destroyed the whole concept of Torah. More of that tomorrow, as we have the nation in a court scene. I have a friend, Moish Rosen. He's now with the Lord. Moish Rosen says he always takes his cell phone with him into the pulpit, and if it ever rings when he's preaching, he's going to answer it. So I decided to do a Moish Rosen. I didn't plan to do this. Hello? Really? God wants me to tell you. I have no idea who that was. But Moish Rosen said, I've been in a conference where he was speaking, the founder of Jews for Jesus ministry, and he let his phone on, and he never knows if it's going to ring, but if it does, he pretends that it's God giving him a new word. Well, that wasn't God, and I'm not a prophet. But God brought the Assyrians onto them, the Assyrian hordes. The Assyrians, this is modern history, this is current events, the Assyrians are what is in today Iraq, northern Iraq, where the Kurds are, and their city Nineveh, you see that on the screen, well, that's right across the river from the modern city of Mosul. And here is a horrible irony. Before 2003, when the United States, with allies, entered into Iraq following 9/11, Mosul was the most Christian city in the ancient Near East in terms of numbers. Now, because of the ravages of ISIS, there is no Christian left in Mosul. And Mosul, the most Christian city in the Near East, was right across the river from Nineveh, which was the most pagan city and the city that brought about the devastation of the Jewish state. And they're coming west. And in the 730s, they came under Tiglath-Pileser III in three successive campaigns. 734, they came along the border of the sea, what the Romans later called Via Maris, the way of the sea. And they took out civilization and culture after culture, the Syrians, the Phoenicians, the holdings of Israel, the holdings of Judah. And they did something the Phoenicians could, the Philistines couldn't do. They destroyed Egypt and conquered Egypt. And they became the masters of the whole Levant, the whole Levantine coast. 732, three, they came back and they took the central holdings of Israel. They attacked Samaria, did not destroy it, but extracted from it great treasure and boys and girls that their soldiers sodomized and raped. They were horrible. 732, they came their third campaign. They came in Transjordan, conquered Damascus, Aram, Syria. So now they control the whole region. Tiglath-Pileser III, I took this picture in the British Museum in London, and here he is with his coiffed beard and magnificent hair, and see the arrow even his Rolex watch. This was the great conqueror who came to destroy the northern kingdom. In 733, the northern kingdom was no more. It was now a province of the Assyrian Empire. In 722, the next decade, Shalmaneser V came and now attacked the city of Samaria itself, put it under siege. He died during the siege. Sargon II, his successor, completed the battle, and the city, the great capital, was destroyed. 701, the only thing the Assyrians hadn't conquered in all of the western territories was the city of Jerusalem and the small environments of Judah left. And 701, Sennacherib came to destroy Jerusalem. Baal worship was ascendant. Here's an image of the god Baal. Baal is pictured in the iconography as having two arms raised. With one, he's holding a stylized spear, which is his lightning bolt. And the other arm, he holds a stylized mallet, which he's going to use to beat the drums of the heavens. He is god of storm and sexuality. When he casts his spear, which is a lightning bolt, that's the precursor of rain. And when he beats the mallet with his mallet, the drums of the heavens, that's the roll of thunder, and the rain is going to come. Then he gets into his chariot, and one of the sobriquets of Baal is he who drives the clouds. And he drives the clouds, he rides the clouds, and he drives them like a cowboy drives cattle into place. And Beverly says, say this if you must, but say it once. Don't look at anyone. Don't look for reaction. Just say it and get it over with. So he has these clouds in place, and then he stands in his chariot, and he masturbates, and his semen seeds the clouds and the fructifying rain that comes down on that location of the earth, brings about productivity in the flocks and herds, among people and plants. All productivity of human life, animal life, and plant life comes from the sexual acts of Baal standing on his heavenly chariot, looking down. And what brings him, what stimulates him to do those things? Well, he is looking at worshipers of himself, his cult, on high places, as men are copulating with men and women on the high places, exposed heights, in orgies, and his consort Asherah is similarly involved, but not in the mountaintops, but under covert groves of trees designated as places for her worship. And the attraction of Jewish men to the worship of Baal and the worship of Asherah was purely sexual, because the Canaanites did not view acts that I've described as adultery or indecent. This was a way of bringing about productivity in field, increase in herd, and children born in the family. And so this was a part of their normal way of life. And the Hebrew men decided, that sounds like a lot of fun to me. And that was what the strong attraction was. It was a purely sexual attraction. And Asherah was worshipped under trees, and Baal was worshipped on mountaintops. And the prophet Jeremiah, 100 years after the time of Amos, and he's now speaking to the people in Jerusalem, and he says to them, "Of old I've broken your yoke," God says, that's during the time of the judges, "and every time I did so, you said, I'll never do this again." But like a person with an addiction to alcohol who says, "I'll never take another drink," well, that hold on that person is so strong that pretty soon he's drinking again, or she's drinking again. On every high hill, the worship of Baal. Under every green tree, the worship of Asherah. You lie down there playing the harlot. We used to think playing the harlot was a mere figure of speech, that the worship of God is viewed in the metaphor of marriage, that Israel was bride and he was groom, and the relationship was that of a marital relationship as a figure of speech, and to dally with another god is like breaking a marriage vow. But now we know it's not a figure of speech at all. We know from the literature of the Canaanite people that I'll mention tomorrow that all of this was written out, and now we read that. In fact, we teach Ugaritic at Dallas Seminary. I taught it for years at Western Seminary in Portland, Oregon. And we know what the writers wrote. We can read it today, and we know what their system was. And so this led to a cosmic scene of a court scene. Here is the Hebrew word reeve. It looks like rib, but it's a court scene. We'll talk about that more tomorrow. What was the besetting sin of the Hebrew people? Well, it was accumulation that began with idolatry, and then from idolatry led from breaking the covenant. And from breaking the covenant, all the concepts of righteousness that are in Torah, principally justice, mishpat. Amos wasn't alone. There were many other prophets, true prophets of God, active in his day. But there were two other writing prophets whose writings made the cut, as it were, and they're in our Hebrew Bible. And they are the prophets Hosea and Jonah. So three prophets were contemporary, 760 BC. Hosea's message was focused on the idolatry issue. God made him, commanded him to marry a cultic prostitute, not just a woman who was loose in her morals, but one was a professional cultic prostitute at one of these cultic sites that I've just mentioned. And they have three children. Well, she has three children. We only know the paternity of the first, Jezreel, the daughter who was born, Lo Ruhamah, and the second son that was born, Lo Ami. We don't know who the father was. The Bible is deliberately vague on that because of her wanton and flagrant harlotry. And she finally goes back to the temple. And in the temple in Samaria, the temple to Baal, she's offering herself again as a substitute, as a surrogate for the goddess Asherah. And Hosea loves her so that he brings everything he has to buy her back. There's no money in Bible times until the days of Cyrus, 6th century. So he brings silver. Doesn't enough, have enough. Then he brings grain. And he finally pays the fee to buy a slave back. And he brings her home. Because such is the love of God for his people that he'll do anything to bring them back. And then the other prophet is Jonah, a real person in real time, who was in the court of the king Jeroboam II. And then there's this prophet Amos. And together, they're all saying the same thing. Hosea is saying, This trafficking, human trafficking, this engagement in sexuality as a means of appeasing gods has to stop. You have one God. His name is Yahweh. And all of this traitorous behavior has to end. And what was Jonah's message? That the people of God have forsaken their own mercy, their own chesed, and they're turning to idols. This is Jonah chapter 2. And what's the message of Amos? You have to turn away from idols. You have to cease the actions of the wicked that you find reflected in the nations right around about. And you have to come back to a life that is reflective of the true character of God. Together they're saying, if you don't come back to God, then the judgment that is deserved will come. But here's the thing about God's announcement of judgment. If judgment were what God wished to do, he'd simply do it. But because of God's ongoing compassion, because of his loyal love, because of his chesed, he announces judgment in the hope that some will respond and will come back. The principal term in the prophets is not gotcha. The principal term in the prophets is return. It's the Hebrew word shuv. Return to me, and I'll return to you. because I am God of grace and not God of wrath. Our Father, we are grateful that you are God of grace, or we would all be condemned and still in our sin. And we know the greatest demonstration of your grace ever is the sending of your Son, Jesus, to be the expiation for our sin. And through his new life, his resurrection life, we have life with you forever. And we think back to people who lived long before Jesus, and their needs and our needs are the same. We need a Savior. We need someone to save us from ourselves and from our sinful nature. And we're so grateful that you seek us still. And to us, as you did to Israel, you say, return. And you promise you'll return as well. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.